Right, good evening. I'd just like to just begin by saying that I'm glad that this session has finally come to the final article of the Apostles and the Nicene Creed that we started. How many of you remember actually when we started this? It was actually in May that we actually started this. We've been running for the last 5 months, and we've finally come to the end. Let's look at the Apostles' Creed. All right, here it is. The Apostles' Creed, and in the final session on the Apostles' Creed, before we move on to the next session, the series that we'll be doing today, or the topic that we'll be doing today, would be the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Before I begin, let's commit this time to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, Lord, that we can gather before you, and thank you, Lord, for this time that we could discuss these matters, Lord. Matters that for some people would only be a hope, but to us, Lord, is an assurance, because in Christ we know, Lord, that the certainty of the resurrection. But even as I share, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you use me to speak your word, and I pray, Lord, that the word that is sown today will fall on good soil. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, the resurrection of the dead. Recently we've seen a couple of sad losses for us, where we've seen some people, loved ones, pass away. I was there at the funeral service of one of our beloved church members, Sister Gay Kim. And it was quite sad to see the passing away of such a wonderful person. The question that we always have when these things happen is, where does the person go to? So today, as we look at my sermon entitled The Resurrection of the Body and the Life Everlasting, I want to explore that, but I also want to begin by just getting us to look at one other person that just passed away recently. In fact, he passed away about just about less than 2 weeks ago. How many of you here have actually heard about a person called Nabil Qureshi? Can I see your hands if you've heard of this person? A lot of you have. Thank you. You may keep your hands down. Nabil Qureshi, for those of you who didn't know him, I'll just put his photo up in just a bit. This is Nabil Qureshi. He was born a Pakistani-American Muslim about 34 years ago, and he began his journey in his life as an apologist for Islam. And what an apologist is someone who actually defends Islam, and he has debated against many Christians. I remember watching a debate because I'm so into debates. I remember watching a debate where Nabil Qureshi actually debated a Christian by the name of Sam Shamoon. This was some years ago, and it was a shock to everyone to realize one day that not too long ago that Nabil Qureshi actually had been converted and had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That was something that actually shook the Islamic world, because he was one of these, especially in the American circle, among the Pakistani-American Muslim group, that had actually converted to Christianity, being someone who was always debating against Christians. So that came in as a good news for a good while. In fact, he wrote a book after that entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and that became a bestseller. He won awards for writing that book as well. Nabil Qureshi then began to work with a prominent Christian apologist by the name of Ravi Zacharias. For those of you who have heard him, he was recently down in Malaysia as well. And Nabil, in fact, just over the last couple of months as well, was in Malaysia speaking as well, although he had to come in secretly to avoid any unnecessary conflict. So this was the story of Nabil Qureshi, and it was a very powerful testimony until he found out that he had stomach cancer. And when he was diagnosed with stomach cancer, immediately what happened was a lot of people, and no gifts for guessing, no prizes for guessing which group, actually began to assault him with online statements saying that he has been struck with a disease by Allah for converting to Christianity. So Nabil Qureshi spent a lot of time receiving hate comments directed towards him, directed towards his family, and it was not long before he decided it was actually stomach cancer, fourth stage. I still remember seeing the video of him down in Malaysia a few months ago, where he came and actually spoke, saying that he believed that God would heal him. In fact, he was preaching about healing just a few months ago. And the tragic news is that on September 16th, Nabil Qureshi passed away, going back to the Lord. And what followed was a lot of comments on that he had been struck dead by God, he got what he deserved, And surprisingly, his family had remained strong throughout all this, his young wife and his one-year-old daughter. Now, having said that, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Again, there are a lot of questions here. But the main question that we can ask, especially if there is someone that's not a Christian, is where has he gone? Of course, the Christians, we know, we believe, we have a belief that he is with the Lord. But out of these many questions that emerge, I thought that today's session in talking about the resurrection of the body and of the life everlasting, I would spend today's session just dealing with three questions related to the resurrection. Okay, I can't get to the next slide. Okay, the first question that I'll be dealing with today will be something that would be, especially if you're a non-Christian, you would find really useful. The first question I'll be dealing with is there a resurrection? I think sometimes we take it for granted. We believe that there is a resurrection, and we find no need to give a defense of what we believe because we have the Holy Spirit in us. As much as that is true, sometimes we have to consider these questions. So number one, is there a resurrection? And secondly, I'll be dealing with the resurrection itself. Is the resurrection a bodily resurrection, or is it a spiritual resurrection? In this second part, I'll give context as to why the Apostles' Creed found it necessary to actually make this statement that we believe, we affirm the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Thirdly and finally, I will deal before we close with why I believe the resurrection is so important. So let me proceed to my first point. Is there a resurrection? Now, there have been many responses to this question as well. Now, you have some responses that basically mock the idea. You do have some serious, some people, of course, just mock the idea of a resurrection. I've interacted with many such people. You may have heard the story of two men that went golfing. And as they were golfing, as they were playing golf, they saw in a distance a funeral procession go by. And when they saw the funeral procession go by, one of them took out his hat solemnly and put it to his chest, bowed down, and closed his eyes. His other friend asked him, "What are you doing?" And he says, I'm observing a minute silence." And to which his friend said, "Wow, you must be such a lovely, a loving person for doing such a thing." And he said, "Yeah, that I was married to her for 35 years. She is my wife." And the question that this guy asked him is, if she's your wife, what are you doing playing golf? And the answer that this person gave is, well, she told me before she was died that she was going to a better place, so I figure I'll do the same. She told me that she's going to a better place, namely a Christian, so I'd figure I'd go to a better place. Instead of being in the funeral parlor, I'll be playing golf. Now, these are an example of people who mock the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection itself. There are others, however, who treat it solemnly, but with skepticism. Take, for example, someone who is no stranger to psychology, the noted skeptic Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud wrote a lot about psychology, and one of the things he was famous for was his theory about wish fulfillment. What Sigmund Freud actually believed is that he phrased it kind of interestingly. He's not a direct skeptic that mocks Christians, but he kind of sympathizes with Christians and basically says why they believe what we believe. Sigmund Freud actually says that the idea of a resurrection, or that there is a heavenly Father up there waiting for us when all this life is over, is something that we can explain why this happens. He says this phenomenon is a result of basically, you know, the brutality of nature that we are exposed to. Nature offers us pain, nature offers us suffering, nature offers us tears, and ultimately, as if those were not enough, nature demands our death. Now, if we were to just look that in the face, say Sigmund Freud, we will find ourselves in depression, really hard to go on. So, subconsciously, and everything in Freud actually happened subconsciously. Subconsciously, we developed this idea of there being another world where, you know, where when this life is over, at least this idea of this other world being there, that gives us the confidence to pursue. Otherwise, we just don't have the apathy to continue life. Now, is Sigmund Freud correct? Is the idea that there is an afterlife something due to basically us wanting there to be an afterlife? So a case of wanting there to be something and therefore we find something. Is he right? I think this is a good question that he has raised. So I will answer his question in the second session, but one of the things I need to point out was that what Sigmund Freud did was not something that is a question or a skepticism that is only held by atheists. There were other people as well who were religious who still held to this kind of a view. Take, for example, in the Jewish context, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Jesus' time, these two groups were the leaders of the political system in the Jewish nation. The Pharisees believed very strongly in the resurrection. Of course, Josephus tells us that the Pharisees didn't just believe in the resurrection, they believed only in the resurrection of the upright. And those who were not upright would not be raised from the dead, that their souls would be annihilated. These were the Pharisees. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe in a resurrection. So you would find an conflict often even in Judaism among the people who had the Old Testament as to whether there is a resurrection or not. The Pharisees would say yes, the Sadducees would say no. And what was interesting is that Paul, when he was arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem and basically was facing the Jews in the court, in the Sanhedrin, Paul actually used this to his advantage, quite cleverly, you might say. Paul, what he did was he basically said, the reason I'm standing trial is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if you remember, in Acts of the Apostles, that resulted in an immediate conflict between the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees began to side with Paul and say, of course, yeah, we too believe in that. Why is he being tried? This man is innocent. And the Sadducees got, of course, even more infuriated now that he has not only affirmed Christ, but has also affirmed the resurrection, something that they don't believe in. So the question that I want to ask today is this: how can we be certain that there is a resurrection? I'm aware that Christians, as a Christian, I believe in such a thing. Certainty, however, is an additional step. But is it a step that is warranted? And I'm going to basically present to you today that the certainty of the resurrection in the afterlife hinges upon one very important belief, namely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me put it this way: if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then we have absolute certainty. Let me rephrase what I just said. If we have certainty that Jesus of Nazareth did indeed rise from the dead, then we also, by that very same standard, would have absolute certainty that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead in the afterlife. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then we would know for sure that there is such a thing as the resurrection. If we can be certain about this, we can be certain about that. So, did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, when we did the series on the Apostles' Creed, you remember we touched upon the resurrection of Jesus, and I deliberately avoided going into whether we have evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm glad I saved it for today. But I want to look, if you've ever asked yourself a question as to whether we can have certainty of the resurrection, I hope that you would find my short presentation on that beneficial. Now, let me, in talking about the resurrection of Jesus from a perspective of certainty, what we need to do here is to establish four facts. And the reason I put them under facts is because whether you are Christian, I'm talking about historians, whether you're a Christian historian, or whether you're a secular historian, whether you're an atheist historian, basically a proper historian, regardless of whether you're Christian or not, you would basically be expected to affirm these four facts. These four facts are something that both Christians and atheists, if they are proper historians, they would affirm. So what are these facts? Fact number one, Jesus was crucified by the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. How does this amount to a fact? Why would we say that Jesus' crucifixion by Pilate is a fact? Well, that's because, as anything in history, the way you would establish a fact is if you have a written record. Do we have written records historically about Jesus' death? We do. The Gospels have written accounts. But for argument's sake, let's not consider the Gospels. Let's put the Gospels aside. Confirmation bias. Let's put it aside. Without the Gospels, do we have certainty that Jesus rose? The answer is yes again. We have basically got Jewish scholars basically writing after Jesus died, at least about 100-something years after Jesus died, basically saying that we had to kill Jesus because he claimed he was a false, because he claimed certain things that we found repulsive. And basically these Jewish writings that came about 100 years after Jesus was accusing him of being a false teacher and therefore saying that this is why we had to kill him. The name of this document is called the Babylonian Talmud. It's called Sanhedrin 43a. This is a Jewish document that basically says that Jesus deserved to die. And they affirm, it's basically the Jews saying we are responsible for his death and we were right in doing so. But in doing so, regardless of what they believe about Jesus, they affirm one thing, that namely Jesus died. You have Romans, like the Roman historian, the noted Roman historian like Tacitus, like Pliny. You have Suetonius, a list, Josephus, many of the Roman historians affirming that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was responsible for Jesus' death. So that is without contest. You have Syrian historians back in Jesus' time, about 40 years after Jesus died, affirming that. You have Greek historians affirming that. So when you put the evidence together, you end up with many historians. You don't even need the gospel writings to affirm one thing, that Jesus died. That is a fact that basically, if you are true to history, you have to accept that, because the evidence that you have in terms of historical record for the death of Jesus far outweighs both the birth and death of Alexander the Great put together. That's the kind of evidence we're talking about. Now, fact number two is that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Jewish nobleman. The reason why this would be considered a fact, again, by historians, is because the ones that were persecuting the early church were the Sanhedrin, were the Jewish leaders. Now, this is why the historians, both Christians and skeptics alike, would say, we may not agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but we have to accept that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph, simply because on a plausibility scale, why would the Christians attribute something good to their enemies, the Sanhedrin, when they didn't do it? In other words, imagine attributing something good, if let's say you were from UMNO, imagine attributing something good to DAP. If UMNO says anything bad about DAP, may be true, may not be true. But if UMNO says that DAP did this well and we need to give credit for DAP for doing this, that would have to be true, because why would they give credit to their opponents? So on that basis, historians would grant that Jesus was indeed buried in Joseph's tomb. The other fact that they would give is because on fact number three, on the third day following his crucifixion, the tomb of Jesus where he was buried was found empty by his women followers. The tomb of Jesus was found empty by the women followers on the third day. This, again, is something that historians who disagree with the resurrection would still grant. Why? Simply because of the fact that women's testimony back in the day was not accepted in the legal court of law. They would not accept the testimony of a woman. It would have been so much more stronger a case for Christianity had they put that Peter, James, and John found the tomb empty. Why would they put women discovered the tomb empty and then realize you can't defend it in court after all? So due to the embarrassment factor, this is what historians would call, they basically said that we know that Jesus' tomb was empty. Otherwise, Christianity itself couldn't have started in Jerusalem if the tomb was not empty. Finally, fact number four, the disciples genuinely believed in the resurrection of Jesus. How do the historians grant that? How do the historians grant that the disciples of Jesus genuinely believed that they were not making up stories? They may have been wrong, but they genuinely believed in whatever they were claiming. This is what historians would grant, simply because they all died for the what they claimed. Each and every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, died for their belief. So because of that, historians would grant and say that, well, we don't believe what the disciples said, but we have to admit they did believe what they were saying. They didn't make it up. So here, you actually have four facts that would be established by any skeptic. If he was a proper historian, he would admit that these four facts, even if he were to deny the resurrection, he would have to admit these four facts. The question is, the next question we have is, to be certain about the resurrection, we need to properly interpret those four facts. What do those four facts mean? Well, it could mean a number of things. It could mean five different things. Either one of the arguments is that this whole thing was a myth. The myth idea is that this whole story about Jesus was a myth. The only problem that historians would have with this idea is that myths take 200 or 300 years to develop, not 10 years, not 20 years. The people in Jerusalem to whom the apostles were preaching to were witnesses of the things that had happened. It is not enough time for myths to develop. So this one is scratched and thrown off. The next possibility is conspiracy. Could the disciples have stolen the body in order to make up this claim? Here again, some historians would say that this is far-fetched, because why would the disciples steal the body and later die for a lie they created? It doesn't make sense. They had nothing to gain out of this. Why would they do that? Also, the Jews, if they believed in a resurrection, and all the disciples were Jews, if they believed in the resurrection, they believed the resurrection would happen after the world had ended, not at this time. So the idea of them trying to steal Jesus' body to claim the bodily resurrection is far-fetched, even for a Jew. They would never even think of this. So the conspiracy theory, therefore, is ruled out. What about number three, hallucination? The disciples basically hallucinated the whole thing up. They genuinely believed it, but it was just hallucination. Could this have been the case? This again is scratched off, because it is basically anyone who studies psychology knows that hallucination is an individual experience of a single person. You can't all get together and experience the same hallucination at the same time. That is impossible. So, and plus, the other question is, if they did hallucinate, how do you explain the empty tomb? How did the body conveniently go missing if they were all hallucinating this? So this, again, is also rejected. Finally, the last attempt to deny the resurrection would be to basically say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that Jesus' death on the cross was somehow a mistake. He had fainted, he had swooned on the cross, and basically revived 3 days later. Now, again, any historian would be easily basically discredit this idea, because Romans were experts in killing people. If there's one thing the Romans were good at, they were good at crucifying and making sure the people they crucified died and stayed dead. Because if a Roman soldier who was tasked to execute a prisoner had allowed that prisoner to escape, he himself would be executed in that person's place for letting that person go free. So the Roman discipline was so strict, historians who understand Roman history would immediately throw this out as even a faint possibility. Totally impossible. Plus, trauma surgeons would say that the victims of crucifixion died from asphyxiation. Namely, that when they were hung on the cross, they couldn't breathe. They actually had to push themselves up through the nail in their leg to catch air and then go down. Actually, it could be the other way around. But the idea is that if a person faints on the cross, they stop moving up and down, they can't breathe. So all you need to do would be to, if the person to just remain stagnant without moving up and down, you would know that person is dead. For that reason, you would see in the gospel accounts that when they wanted to hasten the prisoner's death, what did they do? They broke the legs. Because when you break the legs, you can't move up and down. And if you can't move up and down, you're as good as dead. So based on all this that I've just explained, historians basically say that the resurrection is the I mean, if they want to deny it, they could choose one of the four above, but it takes more faith to believe in one of the four above than to accept the idea that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead as he had claimed. So what I've done today is just given you a run-through of an argument where we can, I think, based on the evidence that we have, we can say for certainty that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. If there's any other possibility, then it would have to be put up and weighed by the same standard. The resurrection hypothesis is by far the most convincing, even when you put all that. And the funny thing is I've actually challenged atheists and say, I would love to actually dialogue or debate you on this. And funny thing is, many of them don't turn up. Because anyone who has studied this knows that the resurrection of Christianity, in fact, is one of the strongest case for it. And there's been recently a movie published, which we watched in our youth meeting. What's it? The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. We watched that in our youth meeting, where a skeptic by the name of Lee Strobel tried to disprove the resurrection and ended up being converted and becoming a Christian in the process. So, if we can be certain about the resurrection, we can therefore have certainty that the resurrection that Jesus spoke about is indeed truth. Indeed, Jesus in his lifetime said in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is a question that Jesus is asking. So if there's anyone here who is not yet committed your faith in Jesus Christ, this same Jesus Christ for whom we have evidence who rose from the dead is basically throwing that question at you today. Do you believe in this? So I think this practically answers the first question. Is there a resurrection? Is there such a thing? The certainty of the resurrection hinges upon the certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. Second question. The resurrection, bodily or spiritual? A bodily or spiritual resurrection. Now, this is where I'm going into the context of the question that we are discussing today. The context of the question is this. Why did the church find it necessary to talk about the resurrection of the body? It's fine to just talk about the resurrection itself, but why talk about the resurrection of the body? Now, the reason for this is because the church was actually battling against Gnostic teachings. Now, Gnosticism was a movement, a Greek movement in the early church period that was very prevalent. In fact, you may have heard about the Gospel of Judas and some of the other Gospels that were never included into our Bible. These Gospels were basically concocted by this group called the Gnostics. And one of their main beliefs is that everything in the material world is evil. Everything in the material world is evil. Therefore, they don't believe the body can actually be raised from the dead. They believe the resurrection, when it comes, is a spiritual resurrection. It's something that is spiritual. But this, however, ran into a head-on collision with what the Bible teaches, that, you know, there is a bodily resurrection. So for a large part, the church, if you study church history, the early church fathers were divided on this issue. Some of the early church fathers, like Origen, John of Damascus, and even Augustine, in the starting period of Augustine's time, he actually believed that the body would actually not be raised from the dead, but that we would have a spiritual resurrection when Jesus comes again. So, this was where the early church came in putting this in the Apostles' Creed. They wanted to argue and make it clear that we don't just believe in a resurrection, we believe in a resurrection of the body. Let's see what verse was actually being the one which is contended about. It was actually 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, that actually basically threw a lot of problems into this debate. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, please pay attention to this line. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? So, when you have a verse like this, the implication is that we are facing a spiritual resurrection, that only our spirits will be revived, that the natural body would be done away with. Now, is that a fair reading of what this text says? Because if this text is true and the interpretation is right, then we can rule out a bodily resurrection, but must instead settle for a spiritual resurrection. But I think that this interpretation is wrong because, first of all, the context tells you that it is dealing with natural and spiritual in the sense of perishable and imperishable. It is dealing with what is temporal and what is eternal. It is not talking about the nature of the body per se. Secondly, the idea that Paul is bringing here in 1 Corinthians is that the body to come will not be a body that is relying on natural things for sustenance. Our body needs air. Our body needs food. It needs a lot of things. The body that we are going to have in the new life, I think what Paul is trying to say here, would not need all those things. It would be relied on spiritual things. So in that sense, I think we need to understand the word raised a spiritual body here to not mean that we will have a spiritual body, but rather we will have a bodily resurrection, but a bodily resurrection that is not relying on natural things. Is not dependent on natural things. And I think even in the Old Testament, we see, for example, that Job recognizes, Job himself says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Notice how he says, yet from my flesh after my skin is destroyed. So the idea that we will be raised bodily is something that even is found in the book of Job. So, but what does this have to do for the New Testament? Now, I think there is a passage in the New Testament in Philippians that makes this also quite clear. In Philippians chapter 3:21, we see that Paul says, talking about Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Transform our body of humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. What was the body of Jesus' glory? If you remember, I just said a while ago that the idea of the resurrection is hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus itself. When Jesus was raised from the dead, was he raised a spirit or was he raised bodily? He was raised bodily. However, the body that Jesus was raised in was not any ordinary body. It could walk through walls, it could come out of walls. You know, he came through the door, the closed door, to the disciples, scared them. But more than anything, it's a body that can still eat because Jesus ate fish even after he was raised from the dead. So that's a good thing for some of us, at least. I know I'm speaking for myself in this case. The bodily resurrection means that we will still be able to eat. So, took some time to translate that. But I think that the fact is, it is still the same body. So maybe if I could give an illustration of this, it would be something like, think of it, I don't think this is a great illustration, but it's an illustration of recycled paper. You take paper, you recycle it, it gets destroyed. Think of the same piece of paper, recycled. I'm not sure how the process works. But when you recycle it into something new, it is still fundamentally made from the old. But it has new possibilities. You could use it to do something new out of it. You could write new stuff on it. But it's still made of something old. I hope you get the idea. It's not a perfect illustration, but it is basically the old body brought back out of the dust again, because the Bible says, from dust to dust, the new body too, from our dust again will return. And this is where a lot of people ask questions, and I'm not going to deal with this here. If you do have questions, we will have a Q&A session. What if the body is cremated? What if the person is... something has happened. What if the person is decapitated? What if the person has been beheaded? Will the person be raised again without a head? So those are the kind of questions that maybe I could deal with in the Q&A session. But one of the things we do see here is that in the resurrected body, Jesus appears and the wounds that he suffered on earth were visible in his hands. It was visible. The wounds that he suffered on the cross were visible. He was able to tell Thomas, put your hand into my hand, stop doubting and believe. So this is the resurrected body. And what is the application for that? I think the application of that is that sometimes so much of our teaching and so much of our preaching has got to do with either going to heaven or our spiritual life. Not enough has been said about our earthly body. Not enough. I think there's a lot of care we need to give to our earthly bodies as well. And when I mean care, I'm talking about things like, it's basically the contemporary questions that we have. Piercing, is piercing okay? Tattoos, are tattoos okay? Now, we've heard some people say that tattoos are okay because when the Old Testament says that don't tattoo, it had something else in mind. It was not body art. You may have heard this kind of a response. But I think the idea of tattoos and piercing yourself, while inherently, I don't think the action in itself is wrong, but I think we fail to take into consideration that this body is not meant for this earth alone. That this is the body we are going to have when we serve in the temple of our Lord and God, our Lord and Savior in the new heavens. We are going to be priests. We are going to be serving the King of Kings there, and it will be with this body as well. Would we want to scar this body, which we are later going to present to Him, spotless and blameless, as a result of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our lives? That is something we have to consider. The gospel teaches us that we are saved by faith. However, the other side of it is we have got to continue running the race. We have won the race. We have to run the race. It is something that we have a position in heaven. However, we need to go and take possession of it. The Christian walk is a walk not just of our spiritual life. It's also a walk of our physical life. The things that we do in our body has got repercussions. Of course, I don't have time to get into the details of this, but I think this kind of, I'm not saying yes or no to tattoo at this point, but what I'm saying is this gives us an idea that we need to take far more important a view of our bodies than is actually being done at the moment. With that said, let me move on quickly to number three, and I'll conclude with this. Number three, why the resurrection? Now, I want to present before I answer the question of why we have the resurrection, 3 points. Number one, if you look at Genesis 2:25 on the screen, you would see here that man began humanity. These are the three stages of humanity. In their pre-fallen state, it's written, and the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. In the second state, as soon as man had gone into the sinful state, the Bible says, in Genesis 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Pre-fallen state, they were naked. After sinning, God covers them. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, standing, talking about the saints, of course, those who had come out of the great tribulation in Revelation 7, it says they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. I want you to just think about these three things. Pre-fallen state, clothed with naked. Immediately after fallen, God's covering. And in heaven, white, clothed in white. I think that this speaks about the three stages of humanity. Number one, in the pre-fallen state, nakedness, I think, symbolizes the innocent state of man. Covering of God when they had sinned, it basically symbolized that God was going to cover man. It's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ to come. And finally, that white cloth we see in heaven, in that new glorious body that God has made prepared for us according to Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe talks about the purification of those that God has taken from a state of innocence, who have gone into sin, come out through the blood of Christ, protected by the blood of Christ, and then having the Holy Spirit in them, moving towards perfection, that when we actually are raised from the dead on the last day, when Jesus comes back again, we are going to be clothed in white, symbolic of that. Now, I just want to talk about, in closing, about the idea of holiness and purification that leads to glorification. And then I will close. If you remember that in the three stages, innocence, sinful, and purified, Look at Moses in his state, however. In his sinful state, Moses has run to Midian. And there, after tending the flock, he sees the burning bush. And when he sees the burning bush, something very strange occurs. God says to him, "Take off your shoes, for the place in which you stand is holy ground." Now, that for a long time didn't make sense to me at all. Why would, if God is there, and this is holy ground, how does the ground become holy? It just doesn't make sense. And think about it. The other problem with this is this. Moses' shoe, if it was dirty due to the dirt on the ground. So in other words, if it was an issue of just hygiene and dirt, the ground was more dirty than the shoe of Moses. It doesn't make sense to ask Moses to remove his shoes. Why would God ask him to do that? But I think God was giving him a lesson on holiness. Moses was told, take out your shoes, where you're standing is holy ground. You see, holiness has to do when God is there. Holiness is what God is. The state in which God is holiness. God's acts are his righteousness. God's righteousness basically means that his acts or works corresponds to what he is, holiness. And with that said, if you look through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, you would realize there were a lot of ceremonial cleanliness before you enter into the place of God. You know, you can't touch anything unclean. You can't touch, you know, certain things, dead bodies and other things like that. You can't touch. You can't touch a leper because it would be unclean. Basically, I think the idea here is that coming into contact with something that is unclean can contaminate you. Yes, it was a physical idea that was being brought about, but I think it had a spiritual message to it. If you touch something that is unclean, that which is unclean can contaminate you. However, when you look in the book of Isaiah, especially when you see Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, you would find that Isaiah comes before God and he says, you know, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what does God do? God takes coal takes a burning coal from the altar, and the Bible says something strange. God purifies his mouth with it, basically by touching his lips with it. I think that is basically showing a change in this, and I hope you just stay with me because I'm going to close here. What God is showing is, although the Old Testament in terms of purification, clean and unclean, you touch something that is unclean, that which is unclean can contaminate you. However, if you touch something that is pure and holy, that which is holy can also make you pure. It was two sides. And therefore, when God was telling Moses, this is holy ground, the ground was holy not because the ground had any intrinsic value to it, the ground was holy because God was there. And when Jesus comes, I'm going to tie this together, when Jesus came, Jesus touched the lepers. The Pharisees and the religious leaders found this repulsive. The law says if you touch the unclean, you become unclean too. But Jesus went ahead and he began touching the people who were unclean. Why? Because Jesus was acting out what the vision in Isaiah. He was the pure coal from the throne of God itself that was touching those which were unclean. And by touching that which is unclean, he is making them clean. In our spiritual state, we come to God with innocence, from innocence to a state of corruption. And not just corruption that corrupts everything we come into contact with. But when Jesus comes into our lives, when Jesus comes into your life, and when Jesus comes into my life, what he does is that he touches us. And that which is corrupted becomes holy simply because he touched it. And he begins a state of purification. He sends his Holy Spirit in there. He sends his Holy Spirit to purify it. Now, in this lifetime, we never reach that perfection. We always fall short. But yes, the Christian life is a life of struggling. The Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare where we, you know, contend to be more and more like God. But at the end of the day, we realize we continuously fail, but that the grace of God is sufficient for us to make it through on merit of Jesus' work on the cross. And when we come to the end of the day and we leave this earth, God says, it's okay. I'm preparing a new body for you, a body that will be clothed in white, not to symbolize your purity, but because that which was holy from the throne room of God named Jesus Christ has touched us and made us pure. This is why I believe the resurrection is so important. It vindicates everything that happens in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, the laws of purity. Everything is tied together because God touched that which is impure and God made it pure. I believe that in our spiritual life as well, we can experience it. If there are any of us that are struggling in our spiritual life, trying to pursue that kind of a purity, it begins with recognizing that until and unless we get a touch from God, everything else we do is in vain. But if Jesus Christ touches us, there will be change because he can make that which is impure, pure. Let's bow our heads with a word of prayer. Father God, we just consecrate this time, Lord, to you, God. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, God, that we know there is a resurrection simply because you died. We thank you, Lord, that this is a bodily resurrection. Although the body is not pure, we pray, Lord, that through your touch, God, this body that was once impure will become pure, will become sanctified, and ultimately, being purified through your Holy Spirit, it will be glorified in the temple of our God, where we will serve the Lamb at his side. We thank you, God, for grace, that we have found favor in you. And if there are anyone among us, God, that are struggling, we pray, Lord, that you give them grace. If anyone of us here are skeptical of the resurrection, we pray that you give them faith, God, because truly faith is a gift of God. And if there are anyone of us who hasn't believed in you, God, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit work in our hearts and lead us to the reality of the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just open a time now, a very short time for Q&A, if there are any questions. Just anything I didn't deal with or you want to ask. Any questions? Yeah, sure. There's a mic.
At any age. So does it mean that they'll be at the age when they die, will they on earth?
When they die, would they be in their age of birth?
The
age in which they died?
Yeah.
I have no idea. there's something I can, even if I were to try and answer that, I'd be speculating. Okay. We're not told.
Just curious.
But the Bible does say, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what the Lord has in store. So it's meant to be a surprise, I guess. Best to leave it that way. any other questions? Yes.
Hi, I noticed that the bulletin today referred to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So can you tell us a bit about the rapture of your topic?
In the rapture?
Yeah.
Okay. By the way, the passages were written there because there's basically every piece or every article from the creeds actually has a passage in scripture it corresponds to. So it was actually just fixed there, but individually the passage changed as the speaker takes it. So every article is tied to a certain portion in scripture, but whoever is speaking doesn't have to preach on that topic. So apologize for that thing there. But 1 Thessalonians does talk about the rapture, but it's important to understand the context of that. Is it 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, great. 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to a group of people, the Christians, that he had planted a church there, and he had to leave because of the intense persecution that they were going through. They were basically saying that Jesus is Lord, and in fact, I just did a session on that. Jesus was Lord, they believed that Jesus was Lord, and they were facing persecution for that because it ran conflict to the Roman idea that Caesar was Lord. So as a result of that, Paul was telling them that to hang in there in the midst of persecution because, and the why question is very important here, hang in there because Jesus is going to come back soon. And when Jesus comes back, the idea that Paul is painting is something that the Romans there would have been familiar with. Because the Romans, I think I mentioned this before, Julius Caesar, when he came to Rome, there was political unrest in Rome. Many of the Roman aristocrats were against him. And Julius Caesar marched into Rome. Many of the citizens that were being bullied by the aristocrats that were supportive, loyal to Julius, actually ran out to meet Julius while he was marching in, and together they went into the city and took control of it while the enemies melted away. So that is the idea we have need to keep in mind there, because Paul is writing to a Roman city using that kind of ideology. And what it means is you are in the midst of persecution. It's not saying you're going to escape the persecution, but hang in there, because when Jesus comes again, you're all going to go out and meet him, and you're going to come with him. That time you will have the upper hand, because the Lord you worship is going to come with power and might and take charge of the city. So that's what the idea that Paul actually has in mind there when he's dealing with the Thessalonians. They're telling them to hang in the midst of persecution, because Christ is coming soon. But interestingly enough, when you read 2 Thessalonians, people had taken that for liberty. People had said, basically, Jesus is coming soon, so I don't need to do anything about it. They were basically not working. And Paul, basically, 2 Thessalonians is basically clarifying what he says in 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming soon, but it is not now. So that's kind of like a conflicting message, what Paul is saying there. But Paul is basically saying, prepare yourselves in the midst of persecution, because when Jesus comes, you will go out to meet him. The idea of the rapture is that we will somehow escape tribulation. And this idea is quite relatively new. It's only come out in 19th century in England, this idea by a guy called Darby. So prior to that, in church history, the idea has been pretty much clear that they believed that the church would undergo the great tribulation, they would be in persecution, but just before Jesus came to judge the world, they would be caught up in the air, they would meet Jesus in the air, and together come in with Jesus to reign again. So I think that is my understanding of the rapture. If you understand pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, or mid, the view that I hold tends to lean towards post, that Jesus comes again, because I don't believe that the church will in any way, shape, or form escape the great tribulation. Yep.
Can I have a follow-up?
Sure, please.
Okay, so what does it mean when in verse 16 it says that the dead in Christ will rise first? What kind of resurrection is that?
I think that's basically the resurrection of judgment. So what is going to happen is the resurrection of the dead happens when Jesus comes to judge the world. So what he means by, of course, there's a funny answer to this, the dead in Christ rise first because they start 6 feet behind. That's, of course, they're buried 6 feet under. They need to start first so that we all go up at the same pace. But you know, that aside, that's just joking. But the idea that that they're basically, the dead is raised first means that when Jesus comes for the rapture, it is not going to be a secret rapture where he comes and he secretly takes the church away and then everybody else remains there. Then he comes again to judge the whole world. It is one coming of Christ, and when he comes, the dead are raised, and the end is dead.
Yep. Thank you.
Right. Anyway, there are many views on this. It's just my position. All right. Any other questions before we close? Okay, yeah, one more. Okay, the bodily resurrection doesn't take place immediately. Based on 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you know, that Paul talks about the distinction between we live in a tent, then we will have a mansion. And what Paul is basically saying is that this mansion begins construction symbolically when we die, but it's only complete when Jesus comes again at the resurrection. So think about it as when we die, we leave the body, our souls leave our body, we go to the Lord, but the body remains here. But the body remains only until Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, you'll see in the book of Revelation, the sea gives up the bodies and everything else gives it up. And basically, that's when it's the resurrection of both the godly and the ungodly. And they will all have to face Jesus in their bodies again. That's when the resurrection happens, when Jesus comes again. But at this point, when we die, we don't immediately get resurrected again. Our souls go to be with the Lord. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, absent in the body, present with the Lord. But for those who are not in Christ, at the moment of death, they're not with the Lord. So anything that is separated from God is hell. So yeah, that's my response to that. So one last question before we close. If there is not, then I'll just invite the worship team up.